All right. Morning again. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 6, continuing our study there. And it's a familiar story. You know, if you've ever been in Sunday school or VBS or a church camp or spent any time at church at all, I'm sure you've heard the story of Jesus and feeding the 5,000, right? It's the only miracle other than the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's other miracles that are said in three, but this is the only one that's in all four other than the resurrection. But I don't want us to make the mistake that the people of Nazareth made. Remember last week when we were studying and Jesus came to Nazareth and they rejected him. Why? Because they were too familiar, right? They couldn't see who he was because they thought they already knew who he was. And so don't make that mistake today by saying, oh yeah, I've heard this story before. Let me see what's on, you know, Netflix or YouTube this morning. I hope you don't do that. But not because for mine, but for your own benefit, right? I don't want you to don't dismiss what God could possibly be speaking to you this morning because you think you already know it. Remember the apostles, when they were there witnessing the miracle, they didn't sit there and go, oh, I love this part. Wait, do you see what happens, right? Jesus, do that thing where you multiply the loaves and the fish. They didn't know what was going to happen either, right? They thought they knew what was going to happen that day, just another long day of ministry, and Jesus was going to surprise them. But don't do that, right? Don't come in saying, I already know it all. Allow the Spirit of God to maybe give you a fresh eyes and a fresh look. This event had a huge impact on the lives of those who were there, especially the apostles. And my prayer is that you would allow Jesus to impact you today as this story unfolds. So let's ask him to give us eyes to see this morning. Jesus, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand everything that you would have for us this morning. Help us to not put into a box what we think we know already, Lord. Give us a fresh vision and allow your Spirit to illuminate in a new way your word to our hearts. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's pick up where we left off in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. It says this: the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So that's where we find these guys. Right? If you remember last week in verses 7 through 12 of the same chapter, Jesus had sent the disciples out in his name in pairs. Two by two, he sent them out to teach and to do miracles and to heal and to cast out demons in his name. And they did that. And now we really have the conclusion, and it's one of those Mark sandwiches. Mark does that with narrative, where he has a beginning and an end kind of point, and in the middle there's a contrasting thing. And we ran out of time last week to get to these couple verses where the disciples return, but it's the end of the sandwich. And the middle part of that sandwich is unfortunately the story of Herod and Herodias and Salome and how they had this kind of festival and feast of drunkenness and debauchery. And at the end of it, John ends up without a head because he'd given his life as a martyr, pointing us and preparing the way of the Lord. And so the contrast there is you have these disciples who Jesus is sending out to do the same thing that John was doing, to prepare the way of the Lord, but not just prepare, but to be able to point and say, the kingdom of God is here, it's at hand. Jesus, the Messiah, is here, and he's offering his kingdom. He's offering life and eternal life to all who will receive it. And then, you know, when they come back, they're excited to share with Jesus. And unfortunately, that portrayal of John is the cost of discipleship. And it's meant to teach us, I believe, that if you're going to be a committed disciple of Jesus, there's a cost to it. And some of us want to be followers of Jesus. We want to be fans of Jesus. And we say we like Jesus and we like his message, but that whole discipleship thing, I don't know if I'm into that. Because that requires you to actually give your life to Jesus and allow him to use you in however he sees fit. And in the disciples' case, the apostles, all but one, John, would give their lives in martyrdom for the kingdom of God. And John, the apostle John, they tried to kill him a couple times, and it just didn't take. He was a tough old guy, and Actually, miraculously, he was delivered a couple times from the hands of executioners. But these guys come back with this excited report. Imagine them. They're coming back telling Jesus, like, Jesus, look, the demons, they left. When we put our hands on people, they healed us. We went to some towns and they invited us to stay with them and they received the message. And how exciting that must have been. And how, pardon me, that Jesus was sitting there just enjoying what his disciples, who he had equipped, he had taught, he had empowered to do all the things they do, and they're coming back to report him to him what they did, and he's pleased with that. And it reminds me that I think that's a good practice for us. At the end of every day, maybe we should report to Jesus, right? Review our day with him. Lord, this happened today. This happened. This went well. I remembered the verse that you gave me, Lord, today when I was dealing with so-and-so, and they weren't making me too happy. But then also a chance to say, yeah, but this person, yeah, when they cut me off in traffic, Lord, I didn't hand it. This isn't a personal confession. I'm just saying something that maybe you all might take inventory to do. But that idea of like, what did I do well, Lord? What did I need improvement on? Lord, where did I see you? And where could I have seen you if I had been looking? If we would kind of review every day with Jesus, I believe that we would do better each day, the next day, if we were going to keep giving that report. So I like that idea. And then what does Jesus say? After they give the report, they're all excited. He says, come away with me by yourselves. We're going to go to a desolate place. That word is eremos or wilderness. We're just going to go away and we're just going to be together. And the disciples were like, oh, yes. It says I forgot to mention that they came back to Jesus, which means they had a predetermined time to come back. He sent them out. He must have told them, okay, on this date, at this time, come back and we'll all meet together. It wasn't just waiting for them to come back. And I'm pretty sure it was Capernaum because that was kind of the center that Jesus based his ministry out of. So I'm sure they were all coming back. It was probably in Capernaum. They were all kind of regrouping with each other. Hey, did you do that? It was an exciting time, but they were also, how long were they gone? Was it days? Was it weeks? Was it months? I think it had to be at least weeks because they were traveling by foot, right? If they're going town to town all over the northern region of Galilee, it would have taken them time to get from place to place. So my assumption is weeks, but it might have been months. We're not sure. It doesn't tell us exactly. But I imagine that they're relieved because when they come back, it says they don't even have a chance to eat because they're inundated with the people who are coming to Jesus wanting something from him. So it's important, folks, that we Sabbath, that we rest, that we take time regularly each and every week to just be with Jesus, right? Yes, coming to church, that's a great way to incorporate that into a Sabbath ritual, but if it's all you do, I'm afraid it's not enough, right? There needs to be a practice where we come apart with Jesus. There's one theologian who said, if you don't come apart with Jesus, you're just gonna come apart. And there's really truth in that. There's time that we have to dedicate, and if we do it on a weekly basis, I believe it'll bring strength to the rest of our week. And some of us don't know how to stop working, right? Some of us don't know how to start working, but some of us don't know how to stop. And whether you're, and I don't mean just being lazy, sitting around going, hey, I'm worshiping Jesus today, hon. Pastor said, right? That's not necessarily what I mean. Part of it is physical rest because we need that, right? Our bodies aren't meant to go 24/7. If you try it, you don't get very far before you start to break down. But mentally, but more important, spiritually, we need to rest. And part of rest can be being with your family, playing, you know, Clue or checkers or, you know, Dutch Blitz, whatever your family likes to do. It could be having a meal together, but the purpose of it is to be mindful that you're spending time together as a family, but also setting time apart to be with Jesus as a family or by yourself. But Jesus knew it was important. He often took time away, but he especially invites his disciples away. He wants to be with us. Do you sense that? All through Scripture, if you're reading it, you will get a sense that Jesus is calling us repeatedly to come away and be with him. He desires to be with us. It's true. He calls them to a desolate place. That word eremos, wilderness. It has come up many times in Mark. Mark likes to tell us that Jesus went up under the mountain, but a lot of times it tells us he went into the wilderness. Starting in chapter 1, you don't have to go there with me, but just to refresh, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, desolate place. Verse 4, John was baptizing in the wilderness. Verse 12, It says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to tempt him. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And then verse 35, it tells us that he was rising. Jesus was rising in the morning, early in the morning while it was still dark. He went out into a desolate place and there he prayed. And then verse 45, it says, but he went out and began to talk freely and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in desolate places and the people were coming to him from every quarter. So desolate place is not necessarily the Sahara Desert. It's just a place that's quiet, a place that's away from the crowds. And in Jesus' case, sometimes it was in the mountains, sometimes it was out more in the wilderness, but it's almost a character in Mark's gospel. It's gonna come up again. But what Mark is trying to do here is to paint a picture very specifically of the wilderness, because he has Jesus now in a boat, right? He's with the 12 apostles, and they are a representation of the nation of Israel. He's calling together a kind of a new Israel, and the apostles represent that, each of the 12 tribes. And what's he doing? He's taking them through the sea to get to the wilderness where he's going to miraculously feed them, right? That picture of Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea into the wilderness where manna is going to come down from heaven and feed them, that's the image that Mark wants us to be thinking of. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, your mind would just go there. We're non-Jewish people in the 21st century. Our minds don't just automatically go there. But that's the picture Mark wants us to have as we're reading through the rest of the story. Keep that, and then Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Keep that picture in your mind, because I think Mark is trying to tie those together to what Jesus is doing right here. So he's basically saying, Jesus is the fulfillment, that he's Moses, but not just Moses. He's greater than Moses, and he's here. The Messiah is here. The Israel was supposed to go immediately into the promised land and enter the rest. They unfortunately took a 40-year detour before they were able to get there. Jesus desires to lead each and every one of us into his rest, into his shalom, into his peace, into that abundant life. Some of us are bound and determined to take a detour. But if you're following Jesus, he's constantly leading us to where he wants us to go. And it doesn't always seem like or feel like rest, because a lot of times where he's leading us is into work or into discipleship, which it can be busy. But ultimately, Jesus is leading us to our perfect rest, which is himself. That's where he's leading us, further and further into himself. Now, they're on this boat, and either before they get in the boat or while they're on the boat, Jesus, I'm sure, is informing his disciples of what happened to John. And so there's kind of a somber feeling that sets in and this mood. And the disciples think they're going away to be with Jesus, but unfortunately they're about to be interrupted. And that's just typical of ministry. Let's look at the next few verses. In verse 33 says this, now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So they ran ahead of him, right? That's not exactly what the disciples had in mind, right? So this time, he didn't go all the way across the Sea of Galilee, which would be a 7-8 mile journey. It seems like they went from one port and maybe just were kind of going up to a different port, and they probably stayed close to the coast. But the people, they were on to Jesus at this point. Not only did they know him, they knew his boat, right? He traveled probably a lot in Peter and Andrew's boat, if not James and John, and they knew the sail or they knew the shape of the boat. So they see it on the shore and they're like, hey, there he is, there he is. And as they're running along the shore, more and more people are coming from the towns along the coast. They're going, there he is, there he is. So by the time Jesus and the disciples land where they're landing, there's already a crowd there to meet them. At the end of the chapter, it tells us there's 5,000 men. And that's just counting the men. It didn't include the women and children. Now, more than likely, there's somewhere between 12 and 20,000 people waiting for Jesus and the disciples. Hey, Lord, we're here, right? And the disciples, of course, their attitude is, oh, this is great. No, right? They're disturbed, right? The crowds are there, and the disciples are looking at it as work, right? They're going, they're focused on their own needs. I'm so glad the Gospels don't hide the flaws of their main characters. Because folks, I gotta tell you, sometimes ministry feels like that, right? I love you all, but sometimes I look out and I go, whew, there's a lot of work out there today, right? And ministry is like that, but you know what? I'm just like the apostles, right? Now, I've said it before. These are not the B apostles or the C apostles, right? These are the A apostles. And if they're still learning how to get what it is to be a ministry, it makes me feel encouraged about myself. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus, when he sees the crowds, what is his response? He has compassion. It says he's filled with tender mercy. And the idea in the Greek there, they would use the term, it said he would feel it down in his bowels. Now for us, that has a whole different meaning that involves Pepto-Bismol, and we don't want to talk about that, right? But to feel it in your bowels is what we would say we'd feel it in our soul, or we feel it in our heart. The deepest part of who Jesus was ached for these people, because it says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And folks, his heart is no different today than it was then. His heart aches for you and I. And he has compassion on us. He wants us to draw ourselves to him. It's who he is. We cannot look at ourselves as a burden, but we are his treasure and his delight. And if you don't have a proper image of yourself, you need to see yourself through Jesus's eyes, not through your own eyes, not through the eyes of people who put you down or keep you in a negative place, not through the lies of the enemy, Satan, who's going to tell you that you're worthless, that Jesus doesn't want you, that you're no good, because that's what it is a lie. And when you make an agreement with a lie, that becomes your truth. And just because it's a lie, if you choose to believe it, you operate like that's true. And we need to break those agreements. And you can. Because if we read the word of God for what it is, we find out that we are his delight, that we are his people for his own possession, that he treasures us in his heart, that we are his sheep and he carries his little lambs close to his heart. That's how he looks at you. And that's how he looks at us. And if you see yourself any different, then you need to put your mind in the word of God and allow it to be renewed, because stop making agreements with the devil, because that's how he wins. He can be defeated, but his greatest weapon is that he lies and he whispers in our ears things that are not true. So break those agreements through the word of God and listen that Jesus wants to be with you. So now he has this humble feast, right? He starts by feeding them not bread, but from the bread of life. He gives them the word of God. It says he teaches them and he's healing them. How tender and compassionate is Jesus? And this is to be in contrast with the feast that we saw earlier with Herod, where it was drunkenness and sensuality and erotic and debauchery. And Herod, who wasn't even really a king, was trying to give away half of his kingdom to some, you know, floozy who was doing a dance for him. And Jesus is the true king, right? And he's feeding with the bread of life. All of us, folks, every individual, whether it's in this room or on this earth, every individual, their deepest hunger is for truth, whether you know it or not. And the truth that we hunger for is the fact that we have come to an end of ourselves. We're in this world that's full of suffering, that's full of suffering, illness, sickness, and death, and there's no hope in our own strength. And the truth that we need to understand is that there is a rescuer. Some people say, oh, that's too narrow. Jesus is the only way. No, the fact that there is a way is the good news, right? That there's any way for us to be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that truth is what sets us free. And that's the deepest truth our heart needs to hear. And that is the gospel. That is the kingdom of God. That is the good news. Do you recognize your need this morning? First thing you have to do is recognize it, but then you have to figure out, where are you looking to find your truth? What are you looking to fill the hole in your soul? Because if you're looking anywhere other than Jesus, you're going to walk away empty. Jesus sees these people as sheep without a shepherd. Very many times, both the church and Israel is compared to sheep in Scripture. Sheep are defenseless. They're unable to clean themselves. They're prone to getting lost, right? It's often a metaphor for the nation of Israel. They're spiritually vulnerable to deadly enemies. They're malnourished, lacking in faithful caretakers or spiritual protectors. And unfortunately, a lot of us in the church are as well. In the Old Testament, the shepherd was associated with the wilderness, with the eremos that we're talking about here. And of course, Jesus is our good shepherd. But in the Old Testament, you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, even David were all shepherds. And I don't believe that's a coincidence. Moses, in Numbers 27, he actually prays when he knows he's about to pass off the scene. He prays to the Lord to replace him with another shepherd who would be faithful. He says this in Numbers 17, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd." So Mark is picking up on that exact phrase from Numbers and letting us know, because who was the answer to Moses' prayer? Well, Joshua, right? And so our Yahshua was Jesus, who comes to be the shepherd. He's greater than Moses, though. And then in Ezekiel, God is actually kind of railing against the evil shepherds, those who were supposed to be caring for the flock of Israel, who were doing it and neglecting them and abusing the people. And he's going to now promise to appoint over them a shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, it says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And we look at that and go, okay, well, David was a shepherd. Yeah, but except that Ezekiel wrote this hundreds of years after David had already passed off the scene. So he's not talking about David personally. He's talking about the line of David, the promised one, the anointed one who would come from the line, the lion who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would be David's seed that would have a kingdom that would have no end. So he's looking forward to that. And what Mark is presenting here is that, yes, this Davidic shepherd king has appeared, and it's Jesus, right? So all these Old Testament references would be going through the minds of first century Jews, but we have to kind of dig those out. And John, his gospel portrayal of this incident, he mentions that it's happening right before Passover. Passover would be in the springtime. And again, that image in our head, the very first Passover that the Israelites had once they came into the promised land, that's the day the manna ceased. For 40 years, God had provided bread that would come down from heaven, and it would be all over the ground in the morning, and they would have to go out and collect it. But they could only collect enough for each day. They would have to do it every single day. And when Jesus told us to pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread," that's what he's got the mind to. Jesus has that in his mind, but it's interesting that on the day that they celebrated Passover as a nation in Israel for the first time is the day the manna ceased until this day. Jesus, right before Passover, is going to provide bread for them as the one who is going to be the new Moses. And that's what Mark is trying to put in our heads. So let's look at the next few verses, starting in verse 35. It says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish." So the disciples, they're looking around, they're seeing problem. Again, sometimes in ministry, that's all we can see. Problems, problems, problems. And most of the problems involve people, 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 right? And they're looking around going, oh man, it's getting late. These people are going to get hungry. What are we going to do? So they actually interrupt Jesus in his teaching to try to tell them their solution to the problem. "Hey, Jesus, it's getting late. You need to get rid of these people," right? These are the founders of the church, folks, right? Send them away. Get rid of them. And again, Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm calling you to, guys. You give them something to eat. The only answers they have for Jesus at that point is, "What do you give them something to eat? Don't you know what time? Like, it's getting dark, somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. If you don't get rid of them, like, it's going to be too late. They're not even going to be able to get to the village because all the stores are going to be closed. And even if we could, it's going to take 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages for the average laborer. So it'll be somewhere in the neighborhood of like $30,000 that we need just to give for one meal. Jesus, don't you think that's a bit abundant? We don't have that." So the disciples, the only thing they have to give Jesus is excuses and answers. And I can hear a little bit of sass in their voice there. It's kind of like, "Jesus, I don't know if you know what you're talking about here." Right, these guys just came from months of doing miraculous works at their own hands. The hands that they had touched people with to bring healing. The mouths that they had spoken God's word to bring healing to the hearts and hopes to the minds of the people, to cast out demons. It never occurred to any one of the 12 to say, "Hey, Jesus, can you do something about this?" Again, boy, they make me feel better about myself, because don't we all do that, right? We know Jesus is there. We know he's going to provide for us. We know he's going to take care of us. But, you know, I need to really worry about this right now. And we sit and we worry. And then we go, I got nothing. I don't know what to do. And Jesus says, "Thank you. It's about time you showed up," right? And we do it over and over and over again. And even though he provides for us over and over and over again, we worry over and over and over again. It tells us that he told them to give him something to eat. And John, again, he tells us because he knew what he intended to do. This was a test. And just like many of the tests the apostles got, giant F on the front of the paper. But Jesus doesn't give up on them, and he doesn't give up on us. He keeps allowing us to partner with him in ministry, even though we fail and we don't get it right. So the apostles now are faced with this impossible situation. And often Jesus allows problems to invade our lives that are beyond our abilities or resources to handle. Why? Because he wants us to look to him. When Jesus, he doesn't see a problem. To Jesus, he only sees an opportunity to work. I can think of a time in my life, I've had several, but there was one in particular where there was an impossible situation that I had come to face. I'd worked a series of jobs that I really didn't like. My intention to go to college was to be in ministry, but that got kind of put on the back burner as kids and mortgages and things like that showed up. I didn't get to finish my schooling, and I worked jobs that were jobs. And somewhere, I kind of put my calling somewhere as impossible, at least in this season of my life. And so I'd work jobs, but I would get frustrated because it's not what I wanted to be doing. So I'm always looking for something better. And at one point, a buddy of mine was working, and this is funny if you know me, but he was working in construction as kind of a carpenter, and he wanted me to be his assistant. And that's funny because I'm the least capable carpenter you'll ever meet. But he said, I just need someone who will listen to me and show up on time and do what I tell him. And I said, well, I can do that. And so we started working together, and I don't think it was my fault, but very shortly he went out of business. It's not all my fault. And he said, this is going to be really hard for me, but I got to let you go. And he felt worse about that than he did about his own business failing. I said, it's okay. I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but he's going to do something. And so the first and only time in my life I had to go on unemployment. At that time, unemployment lasted 6 months. And I thought, Lord, I was confident. Lord, you're going to show me what you want me to do, but I don't know what it is, so show me. So I was doing little odd-end jobs, finding things to do. And in that time, there was a church that it's a much longer story, but some friends of mine encouraged me to apply at this church to be their assistant pastor. And it was all the way out in Bedford, Pennsylvania. If you don't know where Bedford, Pennsylvania is, then join the club, because you could basically take a dart, throw it at Pennsylvania, and wherever it lands, that's Bedford, the middle of nowhere. And at first, Maria did not want to go. The kids weren't that excited about it, but we eventually got to the point, Lord, if this is where you're calling us, then we'll go. But unfortunately, it just kept going longer and longer, and they never actually offered me the position. I would come out to speak. I would come out to meet with different leaders and the pastors and the people, and it just wasn't happening. And one month, two months, three, we're getting close now to the end of my unemployment. It's in January, and my unemployment's about to run out. And I remember talking to Maria and saying, I don't think this church is going to hire me. And she said, yeah, I don't think so either. Now, we were all in. We had our house on the market. We lived in Pensacola at the time. We were ready to go. The Lord just wanted us to be ready. And I know that now, but at the time, it was frustrating. And so I came to a peace, and I said, all right, God, if this isn't going to be what you have for me, then I am going to need you to show me what else it is. And I remember it was a week or two after that, we were watching the Eagles lose to the Saints in a playoff game. I can remember that very distinctly. And right after the game, and it was evening, so it was an unusual time to call, but the pastor of that church called and said, hey, Greg, the church finally had a final vote. We're not going to offer you this position. And I said, okay. And he was trying to kind of let me down easy, and I was just kind of like, I've already kind of come to peace with it. I remember hanging out with him and telling Maria, and she said, what are you going to do? And I said, I have no idea. So we prayed that night, but I know the next morning, you ever have a desperate prayer? You remember those, don't you? You get down on your knees, right? And you put your hands in your face and you cry out to God, God, I don't know what I'm doing here. And that's obvious. But I don't know what you're doing here, but I need to trust you, God. Will you please show me what I'm supposed to do? And I'm telling you, in that moment, folks, my phone rang. And I picked it up, and it was my buddy Eric, who I knew from Camp Halawasa. And I never expected he was going to be the answer to my prayers. And I even said to him, I was like, if you're not the answer to my prayer, I need you to hang up because I'm having a conversation with Jesus. And he said, well, I don't know anything about that, but I want you to know there's a position here we have at Fellowship Alliance here in Medford, and we think you'd be a good fit. Would you be interested in applying for the job? And I said, no, I'm waiting for the Lord to give me the answer. No, I'm just kidding. I was like, Lord, right? When we pray, we expect the Lord to answer, but I don't expect him to call me in the middle of my prayer. But he does sometimes, right? He does that. When we have impossible situations and we just simply trust him, there's times where he'll call us and he'll show up in a way that we never expected him to. And you know, that was the beginning of my path in ministry, and there's been many ups and downs along the way, but the Lord has been faithful the entire way. And I don't know what your impossible situation is. I don't know what your dilemma is today. Maybe it's a domestic problem. Maybe you and your spouse are just at an impossible stage in your relationship. Maybe you're in a seemingly impossible employment situation, financial upheaval. Maybe you have a medical issue or relational conflict. Maybe you're in the middle of the worst personal disaster you've ever gone through, or you're facing an addiction and you don't know how you're going to get through it. In any case, you are at an end. You are at a human impossibility, and God must come through. And from our limited human viewpoint, we can't see the magnificent opportunity that God sees. And we serve a God that says, nothing is impossible for me. So how do we find relief? How do we find hope in these impossible situations? Well, we put our bread and our fish in the hands of Jesus and then follow his orders. That's what he tells his disciples to do. He says, take inventory. Go and see. What do you have? And they come back to him and say, Lord, all we have is only five little loaves and these two fishes. And loaves, it's not the Stroman King loaf that you get in the supermarket, right? These would have been little kind of half of a muffin. And it was barley loaves. Barley was the cheap man's bread, the poor man's bread. And so it was really, this lunch was enough for one to maybe two people if you really wanted to eat light. And where did they get it? We find out in John that Andrew brings a little boy and says, this guy gave us his lunch, right? Now, I'm glad it was a little boy because an adult never would have offered his lunch. He would have been too embarrassed. Or he'd been trying to like sneak it behind his back. You know, I ain't sharing this with nobody, right? But a little boy, right? And that leads me to believe that there was a faithful mother out there. And God bless the faithful mothers. I think motherhood is the most underappreciated, undervalued vocation that we have in this world, right? My mother was faithful to make sure I had a lunch every single day when I went to school, right? And this little boy, he would say, where are you going? I'm going to go follow Jesus. He's out there. Take your lunch with you. And that mother had no idea, because of her faithfulness to her family, her ministry, that thousands will be fed. So mothers, don't take what you do for granted, because we don't know where your lunch is going and where your gifts are being used to feed other people. But he's got these five barley loaves and these two little pickled or salted fish, little sardines. And what God wants us to know, he didn't need the loaves and the fish. You don't think Jesus could have worked the miracle if he had nothing? He's the creator of the universe. But he takes delight in using what we offer him to do work and to partner with us. Right? And again, those loaves, they were poor man's bread. They were kind of like our weaknesses. God uses our weaknesses when we give it to him. When I commit my weaknesses, not just my strengths, to the Lord, he multiplies them and he blesses me and he blesses other people. We are responsible to apply what we have, regardless how insignificant it is. He will then multiply our sacrifice to meet the need. Together, we can accomplish his plans. My old pastor, Joe Foch, I heard him say this. He will work with what we have if we give all that we have to him. He expects no more, but he accepts no less. If you don't see Jesus working in your life, is it because you're holding something back from him? And I don't mean your wallet. I don't mean your money. God's not interested in your money. He's interested in your heart. If he has your heart, he knows he's got all of you. But are you holding back part of your heart from him? Lord, I'm a fan. I'm a follower. I like what you're doing. I like the whole teaching thing. I like feeling good when I come to church, but the rest of the week, that's mine. Or Lord, I know you're calling me to minister to this person, but I just don't want to. I don't like them. Lord, I know you're calling me to forgive this person, but I just can't because I'm so angry at them. Lord, I want to give you my children, but I like worrying about them more. So I'm gonna hold on to them. What is the Lord calling you to give to him completely? When you give everything you have to Jesus, then he will multiply what you have and bring blessings to him. But you can't hold it back. He says, bring them to me. Look at the last few verses here. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing and he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. It says, Jesus says, come on, give me what you have, and then make them sit down. I like that. That word, make them sit in groups, that word is symposia. And the idea is eating or drinking parties. Imagine, you know, showing up to, you know, Longhorn Steakhouse. Yes, Greg, party of 20,000. You know, can you have a table for us? Right? But that's what's about to happen here. But it says he puts them in plots of 50s and hundreds. My wife loves to go to Longwood Gardens. We're going to go there after service today. But when you get there, you see all these different beds and rows of these beautiful flowers, and they're arranged in such beautiful arrangement. There's an artistry to how they even display it. And it marks the only one in the gospel writers that tell us they sat down on green grass. Right? It was the springtime. Right? Again, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me into the green pastures beside the still waters. That's what's going on here, right? So these sheep without a shepherd are now being put up like garden plot after garden plot into neat rows. And then Jesus now is going to say a blessing. And he's not blessing the food, he's blessing the Father, that's the creator of the food, right? And he's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And if you've been watching The Chosen, you've heard them and the disciples, they recite this prayer before they're about to eat their bread. And it's a beautiful prayer. It says, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. But there's a fourth line, according to the Mishnah, that if you're outside with a group of people, you can add this line. As thou fed our fathers in the wilderness. Right? Again, Jesus is drawing us back into that picture of Israel being fed in the wilderness, and we're just like them. You know, thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The same imagery is supposed to be going through our minds. And now it says, in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of the Creator, he's doing a miracle. He's breaking the bread. He's breaking the fish. And as he's breaking it, more are appearing. And the disciples are noticing this. Every time they come back, he's got more. Now, I'm sure the people started to realize something was happening, but this was really a miracle for the apostles to witness. And how long does it take to distribute food to 20,000 people? I'm sure it was hours. And it says they kept coming back, and he kept breaking, he kept blessing, and he kept distributing, right? And that same imagery should be the Last Supper. When Jesus does that, he's breaking the bread, he gives a blessing, and he's distributing them out. That picture is what Mark wants us to have in our head too, because what's going to happen at the Last Supper. But here, the miracle is in his hands. We read that verse together. You give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's what Jesus does, because he is the creator. That's what God does with us. What Jesus wants to do with us is blessing and breaking, right? Unfortunately, we can't receive the blessing until we've been broken. What does it mean to be broken? It means we have to come unto an end of ourselves and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you to forgive my sin. My biggest problem is my sin. My sin separates me from you. I need you to take away my sin and cleanse me, but then I need you to heal me. I need you to make me whole. I need you to turn me into your image, and I need that to be happening continually. Lord, keep breaking me. Keep ending me of me, because I get in the way. Break me of me, so that you can live and lead and I can follow. And that's what he wants to continually do in our lives, to break us in order to bless us. That same creation power that made the fish and the bread multiply is the same power that he brings to our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, I make all things new, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. He wants to continue to do that in our lives. He doesn't stop doing that the day you get saved. We got to get that image out of our head that he saves us so we go to heaven, so the rest of the time it's just us kind of playing cards until he gets here. No, he wants to continually create in us a new creation, that we give ourselves repeatedly and daily to him. Jesus only worked when the bread was put into his hands. Elizabeth Elliot said this, if all I have is a broken heart, then I offer my broken heart to Jesus. That may be all you have today, folks. You might not have a lot of faith. You may not think you have a lot of gifts. And Jesus isn't concerned about that, because you only become useful to him when he has you in his hand, because he is the master. He can turn any instrument into something sounding like a Stradivarius. It's all in the hands of the Creator. When we share what we have with him, who is the bread of life, he turns that and supplies the multitudes who are the sheep without a shepherd. He uses us to supply the sheep. And it says they all ate and we're satisfied. And that word satisfied is a great word. Same word that's in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where he says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They will be filled. That word means completely full, to the point where you got nothing left but a burp. And it's at that moment the waitress comes by and says, would you like to see the dessert menu? You're like, oh, I'm going to take a look, right? Because we're gluttons, right? But that's how Jesus wants to fill us, so that we never want to look at a dessert menu again. He wants us to be so full of him, so full of the bread of life that he offers, that we never go anywhere else. We're completely satisfied. I love Jesus. He is the bread of life, and he always wants to feed his sheep. And man, I love it, because I'm always hungry. He is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. Anyone who left this meal, this miracle, this day, hungry, it's because they refused the bread, not because it wasn't available for them to eat. And folks, if you leave here today and you say, I it's not what I'm looking for, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the word of God. You're rejecting Jesus himself. And he wants to come and fill you. Not me, not Pastor Vince, not Pastor Greg, not Emmanuel Baptist Church, not any denomination. It's Jesus who wants to fill us. Only he can fill us. So don't leave hungry. But notice this, and it says there were 12 baskets left over. There weren't 9, there weren't 10, there weren't 13. There were 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples. Imagine that. They went to be called away with Jesus. They wanted Jesus to send the people away. Jesus says, you feed them. They couldn't. So he feeds them and uses disciples to help distribute the food. And that's what we need to remember, folks. We're not manufacturers. We're just distributors. You don't have to come up with the work. It doesn't have to come from your effort and your energy. It comes from Christ. And that's the lesson he wanted to teach the disciples. So when you face an impossible situation, if you come to me and ask for my blessing, sometimes I'll work a miracle. But I'll always show up. And there were 12 baskets. Imagine that. After everyone is dismissed and they go off, Jesus and his disciples sit and have that meal together of the broken pieces. Whew, he's so good. Right? My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Will you give Jesus your loaves this morning? Will you give him your weaknesses, your impossible situation? Do you believe that he can change it? That he can change you? Sometimes we want Jesus to fix everybody else, but we don't want him to fix what's wrong in us. But most often, that's the way he works, is he wants to change us. And so in that process, others are affected by the way he's changing us. Your problem is his opportunity. Would you stand and allow me to pray for you? Lord Jesus, I see a room full of opportunity today. Lord, we put our eyes on what's wrong, what's problem, where we come short, what we can't do. But Lord, nothing is impossible for you. Lord, there's not a broken marriage. There's not a broken relationship. There's not an addiction. There's not a financial situation or a job. There's nothing on a human level that you are not greater than, and that you can't bring healing and wholeness and life to. And Lord, there might even be dead relationships, but you can breathe life into them. But Lord, we have to bring it to you. So I pray, Lord, that you would encourage anyone here today that's holding something back from you, that they would bring it, lay it at your feet, and allow you and invite you to work in their lives. Lord, we give you what we have, as feeble and as small and as weak as it might be. Lord, we offer it to you, knowing that in your hands, it could become a mighty, powerful tool and weapon for you and for your kingdom. So we invite your Holy Spirit to come in, to bless us, to enrich us, and to fill us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.